the time goes. So let's read chapter 2. Well, let's read again the first 4 verses. First of all, because there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any vows and mercies, fulfill your mind joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And you'll have noticed the expression in verse 1, fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now let's take a few minutes to review very quickly what we considered last evening without going into the same details, of course. We noticed that the Spirit of God had 3 main titles. He is known as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of life. As the Spirit of God, this title presents to us his deity, and that is his nature in relation to the persons of the Godhead. That is what he is. He is God. As the Spirit of Christ, we notice that this conveys his ministry relative to the person of Christ. And the Spirit of life, this conveys his agency in relation to the world and the church and the believer. We saw that there are many, many other titles in the Bible for the Holy Spirit, but they all seem to subscribe to one of these 3 great titles. These wonderful titles, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of life, give to us then his nature, his ministry, and his agency. Last evening we looked at the first one, the Spirit of God. We saw that this word God is something that's very difficult for us to apprehend, since God is infinite and we are finite. All attempts at defining this word must be eternally vain. For the infinity of his being, the majesty and the glory of the expressions of this wondrous person are beyond us little finite creatures. Then when you add to this word the Spirit of God, it seems to become more abstract than ever. And God recognizes our limitations. And so through the Bible we saw last evening, he has given many symbols or emblems of the Holy Spirit. By examining these emblems and how they were used in the Bible, we can get a glimpse at the person and the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We looked at some of those emblems last evening. Now this was certain. There was the oil and the water and the fire. There was the dove and the earnest and the seal and the wind. We took 3 of those as a kind of sample study, so that those who are interested in following this line of study may be encouraged to do so. It is a most helpful and instructive study to look at the biblical emblems of the Holy Spirit, which is the oil and the water and the fire. And we saw that oil in the Bible was used to comfort. Thou anointest my head with oil, David says in Psalm 23. So here we see at once the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Oil was also used in the tabernacle for the lamps of illumination. Oil for the lamps, Exodus 28. So we see that the Spirit of God is seen not only as the comforter in the oil, but also as the revealer, the illuminator in the oil. We saw that oil was also used as a mark of consecration in the Bible in Exodus 29, the oil of consecration. So we see in this the Holy Spirit as the sanctifier of the believer's life. As to the water, we notice water for cleansing, water for refreshing. Within the believer, referring to an important verse in John 4 and 14, whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But this water shall be in him a well of water springing up. Now this is for the deep satisfaction of the believer himself. This is the Holy Spirit ministering to the refreshing of the believer's life. And we saw this was absolutely necessary if we are going to minister beyond our lives. We must have this refreshment within. Then the Lord speaks of the outworking of this as water for others in John 7:38. He that believeth in me, as the scripture has said, out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. And in Isaiah 58, the promise to the obedient soul was, thou shalt be like a well-watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Notice it's the waters that fail not. It's not the saint that fails not. Many times we fail, but the Spirit of God fails not. And so this is some of his ministry as the water. Then we saw him as the fire. In Revelation 4, verse 5, he is spoken of as the seven lamps of fire. We saw that in the Bible, fire was used on the altar. And here we recognize the Spirit's necessary ministry in all sacrificial worship. John 4:24, God is a Spirit. And they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And as holy priests, we go into the presence of God to offer up acceptable sacrifices. And these acceptable sacrifices must be in the spirit. So here we see the spirit as the energizer of acceptable worship unto God. Then we saw the fire on the journey in Exodus 13 and 22. Where we read that the Lord, it is said of the Lord that he took not away the pillar of fire from them. And we saw that God was faithful. In spite of the failures of we as people, God is faithful. And we reminded our hearts last night of the very day that Aaron made the golden calf and Moses came down and grounded the powder and trod it on the water. That very night when he went to bed, there was the pillar of fire still there, to guide them and to illuminate their camp. And so we see the faithfulness of the companion guide, the Holy Spirit, who will be in you and will be with you forever. Then we refer to a little verse in one of the Psalms, while I was using the fire burn. This is fire in the heart. Here we see the Holy Spirit as the reviver in the believer's life. Our hearts so quickly cool in love and devotion to Christ. So quickly does the ice touch us. But as we muse in the scriptures and as we meditate and put ourselves under the light of his word, the Spirit of God burns within to melt the dross and to remove the ice and to revive us into warmth again. The Lord Jesus said to Laodicea, you're not hot and you're not cold, you're lukewarm. Beloved, I can't say for any of you, but for myself I think I could honestly say, I'm not cold. But the question is, am I hot? Or am I one of those of Laodicean character that lands somewhere in between, and the Lord said, you're lukewarm. How distasteful that was to Christ. Well, it's the Spirit of God that produces heat in the right place, heat in the heart, that's reviving. But heat in the wrong place, that's friction and distress. Now we come to this other lovely description of the Holy Spirit we didn't get to last evening, the Spirit of Christ. What a lovely description that is. The Spirit of Christ. Of course he is called this because he was sent by Christ. John 15:26, But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who sent the Holy Spirit down. That was the great manifestation on Pentecost. That's what distressed the people who held the sermon. The tongues was a wonderful sign. But it was a sign of something. It was a sign of the Holy Spirit's power on us. Peter said that this is the Holy Spirit. Where is Jesus that you crucified? For he said before he died that when he went to heaven he would send the Spirit. Here's the Spirit. Where is he? He must be in heaven. He's raised from the dead, and he preached a wonderful message on the resurrection so that they were pricked in their hearts and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The evidence of the Spirit working in the believer's life is that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive in heaven. He was sent by Christ. And he was sent to indwell those who would believe in Christ. Romans 8 and 9, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I suppose this would be a convenient time to stop and ask each of you, if you have received the Spirit of Christ, is he indwelling in your life? I'm not speaking now about feelings, emotions, signs, so much, but the witness of the Scriptures states that when we are born again into the family of God, it is a work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit brings us into this new life by entering into our spirit, which until the time we believe is dead, in trespasses and in sin. The Holy Spirit enters into the realm of our spirit and raises that spirit up into life eternal and puts it in touch with the God of heaven and remains with the believer for the rest of his existence through endless ages. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? If you do not possess the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. If you do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within, it does not matter what else you have. You are inestimably poor. God, in fact, calls you a spiritual bankrupt. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, says God, you're none of his. He came to reveal Christ and the things of Christ. John 16 and 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Here we see the lovely ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, but this was true also out of the Old Testament scriptures. So we read in 1 Peter 1:11 that the Spirit of Christ testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that she followed. You know, I really admire those early preachers among the apostles. They didn't have a New Testament. All they had was what we would speak of as the Old Testament scriptures. That's what they preached out of. It says of Apollos, he was a man mighty in the scriptures. And he convinced the Jews publicly that Jesus was the Christ. Now, if all you had was the Old Testament, how would you do that? That was great preaching. But it shows that there is material enough in the Old Testament to reveal that Jesus was the Christ, the one who suffered and the one who will be glorified. That's why it is a great impoverishment only to carry a New Testament. So many modern translations come out with a New Testament, and many folks just carry a New Testament. Well, thank God for that. That's a dagger. That's a dagger. But the whole Word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword, and it's better to have the whole equipment with us when we need it. He came to make the divine resources available. We read in Philippians 1:19, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's not the Spirit that is supplied, but rather the things that pertain to the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes the divine resources available. if I am a poor Christian, I'm not speaking now about money, I'm speaking spiritual things. If I am poor spiritually as a believer, then it's my fault. It's not God's fault. He has made available to us, and in fact, He has accounted to our record in heaven all spiritual blessings in heavenly place. Now, there's a spirit minister to make these riches available to us, but we must appropriate them by faith. And if we are spiritually poor, it is our fault that we have not laid hold upon the resources that are available. One thing that's been bothering me recently, and I suppose I've mentioned it a few times in recent meetings, in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Lord refers to the Holy Spirit, and He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to give sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those that are crushed by calamity." Now that's the Spirit that rested on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Spirit of Christ. To minister to aching, weary, needing, longing, hungry humanity. Now if I claim to be in fellowship with the Spirit of Christ, how can this be if I remain insulated and isolated from the needs of those around me? And again, I must clarify this fact that I'm not preaching a social gospel. There are those who have gone into social work to the point that they have almost left the gospel out of it. But I do believe that we have gone to the other extreme. We are clear in doctrine. We are orthodox in teaching. And it may be for some of us, at the judgment seat, some may point and say, "No man cared for my soul." And that's a very solemn thing. David Livingstone in the Heart of Africa wrote in his journal that the strangest disease that he found there were men who were fit and strong and were dying and nothing could save them. Except, he said, the only disease that he could diagnose was that of brokenheartedness. And the world is full of broken hearts and aching hearts. And if we profess to be in fellowship with the same Spirit as rested upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then how can we remain immune to the tears of the sorrow and the broken hearts around us? It is our bounden duty to manifest that Spirit of Christ and have a care for our fellow men and our fellow saints who are in distress of any kind. So then I suppose the lesson in this description, the Spirit of Christ, is that the fellowship of the Spirit involves first possessing the Spirit. We must have the Spirit of Christ in us before we can have fellowship with Him. Secondly, we must pursue the knowledge of Christ, because this is His ministry to us. And we pursue the knowledge of Christ by the reading and the study of the Holy Scriptures. How can I say I am in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, who longs to reveal Christ to me, if I'm not reading and studying it, the Word of God? And thirdly, appropriating the supply of the Spirit, that which the Spirit makes available to us. Now the next description is the Spirit of life. Now in this it is His agency that is in view, why He is on the earth. Reminding you again that there is a real man at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, and that the third person of the Godhead is now resident on earth. He will remain resident on earth until the rapture of the church. When the church is taken up, the Holy Spirit will change the base of his operation from earth to heaven. He will still work on earth, but he will be working from heaven. Now he is on earth as he works amongst the sons of men. He resides on earth. And his agency is imbued in this title, the Spirit of Life. Now to intelligently apprehend fellowship with the Spirit of Life, we must understand what his ministry is on the earth. The realm of his ministry is threefold. He works in the world at large, among the unbelievers. He works in the church as a body, and he works in the individual believers as persons. What is his ministry in the world? It's quite direct, and we find it in John 16, verse 8, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Not judgment to come, but judgment. Of sin because the prince of this world is just. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now this is the direct ministry of the Holy Spirit on the earth today. It is convincing or convicting men of sin. These two words are almost synonymous with a slight difference. The Spirit of God seeks to convince men of their sins. He does it by first convicting men of their sins. As he convicts us of our sins, we are convinced of our sin and our sinfulness, and we respond in repentance. So his aim is not simply to convict, but to convince. So that when a man is convinced of his sin, he will respond in obedience to the gospel. So in the world, his ministry is one of convincing, convicting, and convincing. It should be noted that we cannot by any means counterfeit the work of the Holy Spirit. When it comes to winning souls for the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot do the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot bring souls into salvation. This is God's work. Our responsibility is to present the message, to make the offer on behalf of God in the preaching of the gospel. And the Spirit of God takes the message and applies it to the individual heart. I like that verse in John 3. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou canst not tell the sound thereof. Sometimes I have seen in preaching the gospel, years ago, more than in recent years, perhaps, while my mother was still living, I was blessed with a mother who was a woman who knew how to pray, spent a great deal of her day in intercession. And every time I would get on the platform to preach, my mother would be on her knees at home. And some nights as I was preaching the gospel, I would see that very thing happen in the meeting while I was preaching. Just like the wind blowing across a field of wheat, I could see the power of the word of God sweep across the people. Sometimes I'd wonder, well, what did I ever say? Nothing really startling. What was it? It was just the Spirit of God at work in answer to the prayers of those who were upholding the servant of the Lord and the message. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Let me give you a good example of that. Some years ago in camp, a teen camp came in and they were quite well behaved for teenagers. You know what I mean, what teen camp is sometimes like, or used to be like, at least. And this camp was divided almost 50-50. Saved children, saved young people, and unsaved. So I decided that I would preach the gospel for the unsaved in the evening sessions, and I would take up a little series of studies on the will of God for the young Christians. Because that's a perennial problem anyway. And so I took this up in a consecutive series of blackboard illustrations for the young Christians every morning. But the days went on, and the days went on, about 5 days of camp, and absolutely nothing was happening. Nobody seemed to be exercised about getting saved. There wasn't a movement. This was unusual at camp. So much so that a group of the ladies, workers, decided that they would simply go to the chapel after the kids all went to bed, and they would pray until something happened. So I announced that night that I would be sitting out on the bench underneath the flagpole. I didn't really have the nerve to go to bed while the sisters were praying. I said, I'd be out there by the flagpole, waiting. If any of you wanted some contact with me, just to come out. And so I sat there as things settled down for the night. And from where I could sit, I could see into the chapel building with the light on, and the circle of the heads of the sisters bowed in prayer. I tell you, it was kind of a moving sight. Well, this went on till about 11:30. Suddenly a cabin door banged open. I rose and went towards the sound and met a big fella coming out of the camp towards me. He was the biggest boy in camp. He was 16 years of age and tall and broad, full-grown man. He had long hair down to his shoulders. They called him Stan the Man. He was a tough kid from the other side of the track. He was sent by the welfare. As a matter of fact, he didn't want to come to a Bible camp, but they sent him up. And when he came through the dark and I recognized him, I said, Stan, what do you want? He said, I want to get saved. So I said, let's go to the cabin and talk about it. And as we walked to the cabin, I put my arm around his shoulders and I said, tell me, Stan, why do you want to be saved? And he gave me an answer I'll never forget, never heard it before or since. He said, I want to be saved because I don't want to miss the will of God for my life. You see, I had been preaching about the will of God to the Christians, but the wind blew it where it listed. The Spirit of God took that message and hammered it into the heart of that young man and used that to his salvation. So we just cannot organize the gospel into the hearts of men and women, nor can we duplicate by emotion or by whatever. It is the work of God's Holy Spirit to bring life to the unbeliever. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of life. Now his ministry in the church is also fairly direct. It is the ministry of unification. Ephesians 4 verse 3 we read, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is the unifying of the church. This is the great ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Any diversion or divisionary tactics are not of the Spirit of God. And we read in Philippians 2 some of these things that speak of the unity of the Spirit. Now there are 4 of them in Philippians 2. If you'll just look down to those verses, we'll see what they are. The first one is unity of thought. Philippians 2 verse 2. Be like-minded. Unity of thought. Now that doesn't mean we all have to be machine, that we all have to be following just exactly the same pattern of thinking. But it means a harmony, a main direction in our thoughts and in our exercise. Unity of heart in verse 2. We read there, having the same love. Unity of soul. Being of one accord, that's the translation of a word that means literally joined in soul. Unity of purpose and of one mind, or minding one thing, singleness of purpose. Of course, it's the enemy's business to scatter our interests until we are spread so thin that we do not make an impact where we are. But he calls us to a unifying ministry, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. To what purpose? We find in verse 12 and verse 13 of Philippians 2, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." God works it in, and we work it out. In the believer, what is his ministry? Well, namely, it is twofold. It is one of mortification. Romans 8, verse 13 says, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify, or are putting to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live." This includes his ministry of conviction of sin, or conviction in the life. And then, it is the ministry of edification. This involves his ministry of comfort and exhortation and instruction. This is the work of God's Holy Spirit in the individual lives of the believer. Conviction with a view to mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Edification, and this includes comfort as binding up, exhortation as stirring up, and instruction as building up. This is the work of God the Holy Spirit. So I suppose we could say then that this lesson regarding fellowship of the Spirit as the Spirit of life entails submission to his work in our life, personally. Cooperation in his work by us in the church to win others for Christ, and evangelization through us in the world. Now there are certain products of those who walk in this fellowship. There will be evidences. For those who are in fellowship with the Spirit, there will be the fruit of the Spirit. It is incongruous to profess that we are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit if the fruit of the Spirit is not in evidence. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Now that's ninefold, not fruit of the Spirit, but one fruit. It's pictured, of course, in the pomegranate on the hem of the high priest. The fruit of the Spirit. And you know that if you open a pomegranate is a seed fruit. Everything in that fruit is seed. There's no separate flesh. It's all seed. Surrounded, of course, by its particular protective and duty section. But every section of that fruit is seed. That's a picture of the fruit of the Spirit. And if you open a pomegranate, you'll see it's divided into sections. So we have these three sections in the fruit of the Spirit. One section turns inward. That's for my enjoyment. Love, joy, peace. One section turns outward. That's for the enjoyment of others. Long suffering, gentleness, goodness. That's what others enjoy. If I'm in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, others will enjoy my long suffering. Not quick to respond, but long suffering and gentle and good. And the other section turns upward for the pleasure of God. Faith, meekness, and self-control. So here we have the fruit of the Spirit. That will be in evidence in the lives of those who walk in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Of course, John 15 is the great exposition of the fruitful life. And in there we have lives that have no fruit. We have lives that have some fruit. We have lives that have no fruit. And we have lives that have much fruit. But it is only in those lives where there is much fruit that we read the Father is glorified. So there is a lot going on in every believer's life to bring us to this place of much fruitfulness that the Father might be glorified in us. It involves two things. John chapter 15, there is the purging of the Father who is the husbandman. That is the removal of the dead wood in our life that is non-productive. And then there is the cleansing by the application of the Word. That is the work of the Lord Jesus. He says, now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. And these are the ministries that will produce much fruit in the life of the believer. Secondly, one of the evidences of fellowship with the Spirit is power for victory in the Christian life. We know that the Christian life is a battle all the way. It is a conflict. We are dealing with enemies. Enemies that we all know only too well. The world and the flesh and the devil. The allurements of the world, the weaknesses of the flesh, and the wiles of the devil. These enemies are constantly after us, upon us, and within us. And we know that we are faced every day with conflicts in these three realms. And we are no match for any one of them, far less all three of them. And it is only as the Spirit of God will enable us by His power are we going to overcome. And thus we are to appropriate by faith the power of the Spirit. Reading Romans chapter 8, we see this great conflict spelled out in the two great forces that are constantly being played back and forward against one another in that wonderful chapter there. After the flesh and after the Spirit. There's the war. 19 times in Romans chapter 8 do we read of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the conflict of the believer's life. And if we are not going to end up a spiritual shipwreck, we must have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, conformity to Christ. This is one of the products of those who walk in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Those who are in fellowship with the Spirit don't have to wear a button in the lapel to say, I'm in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Or explain the funny feelings that we have had in dealings with the Holy Spirit. Such a thing is not scriptural. But God says there will be a mark upon those who are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And we read about it in 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open chest, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed or transfigured into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. I like Darby's translation, that's how he puts it. Even as by the Lord the Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to change our lives and to display in us something of the moral and spiritual likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. There are errors, of course, that creep in with regards to the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And of these we must be aware. They are usually twofold. Relative to the baptism of the Spirit and relative to the gifts of the Spirit. With regards to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there is a vast error abroad today, sweeping the country, that we are to be baptized by the Holy Spirit if we're going to be in the will of God and if we're going to be the kind of Christians we are to be. And so Christians are being called upon to pray for the baptism of the Spirit, to wait for the baptism of the Spirit, to tarry for the baptism of the Spirit, to yearn and to long and to aim for the baptism of the Spirit. Yet,
Nowhere in all this Bible are we ever confronted with a command, an instruction, an appeal, or an exhortation to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to the Scriptures, is historically in the past as far as the believer is concerned. It is a sovereign act of God and has nothing to do with the action of the believer, save only his initial faith and obedience to the gospel. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment he is put into, reckoned to be put into the body of Christ. It is an operation of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is specifically what took place in Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit of God came down, and strictly speaking, it is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus is to baptize in the Spirit. The preposition is in the Spirit. The Lord Jesus is the baptizer. John says, He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is the realm. And the new believer is a candidate for that baptism. And it is something the Lord Jesus does. He takes the new believer and transfers that person out of the realm of the world and the flesh and puts them into the realm of the Spirit. That action is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Nowhere do we find that this happens after a person is a believer. It is an instantaneous, sovereign act of God Himself. What we are, of course, exhorted to do is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is a different thing altogether. We read of this in Ephesians 5:18, be ye filled, or more accurately, be ye constantly being filled with the Spirit. There are other errors regarding the gift. I just thought of a verse just now. Maybe I should refer to it regarding the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for thank you.
I'm